You remember last week we looked at Esther chapter 1. We looked at the scale of the empire, the power that it claims, but we also saw how the writer begins to deconstruct that. It shows us the empire run by petty bureaucrats. Xerxes and his seven dwarfs, not the Magnificent Seven. And the impact of that in seeing Queen Vashti banished, proving on one level that the emperor actually has no clothes, and all the scariness of the implications of that for those who have to live under that empire. So now reading from Esther 2, verse 1, this is God's word. Later, when the anger of King Xerxes had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. Then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful girls into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. Now there was, in the citadel of Susa, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her seven maids selected from the king's palace, and move her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background, because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before a girl's turn came to go to King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to the care of Shaashgar, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came from Esther, the girl Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebet, the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head, and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions, as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. There are some competitions which it is no great privilege to win. Now, every year, the Golden Raspberry Foundation puts together a list of awards they call the Razzies. These are kind of a similar award to the Oscars, only these go to the worst films that Hollywood has made that year. Worst actor award, worst over actor award, worst movie, worst director, and so on. You might think that they've actually got a harder job than the people putting together the Oscars, because there's so many more to choose from for qualify for worst film. Well, in some way, the search for Vashti's replacement is that kind of competition. You remember from the previous chapter that Vashti had been banished. The goal now then was to find a better woman to fill the royal position. That's what they said back in verse 19 of the previous chapter. Now, of course, what they meant by that was one more compliant than Vashti, somebody who would toe the royal line and obey her husband, such he could indeed be ruler in his own household, as he had instructed in the entire empire in his edict. Strangely enough, however, it never seems to have occurred to them to include a character assessment as part of this exercise. As far as we can see, there were only three virtues necessary in this successor to Vashti. She had to be young, she had to be unmarried, and she had to be good-looking. We see that in verse 2. Nor was this a competition that you had to apply for in order to be part of. Your hat was in the ring simply by virtue of living within the empire. After all, since the whole purpose of your existence was to serve the empire, no permission was needed on your part to draft your daughter into this particular branch of the civil service. They didn't care if you had other plans for her. Resistance is useless. You will be assimilated, as we said last week. Now, of course, the empire was not being sexist in this approach either, because they'd quite happily take your sons as well to serve as royal eunuchs if they had need and if they were qualified. The slogan, "My body, my choice," wouldn't take you very far in the empire of the Assyrians. For them, everything you possessed, including your body, could be and was claimed by the empire if they had need of it. In fact, even calling it a competition is in some ways misleading, because none of these contestants are going home, not even the losers. The king wished to add to his collection of living Barbie dolls, and the chosen would live out their lives in secluded splendor for the rest of their lives, even if they were only rarely taken out and played with. Now, this wasn't a bad life on the overall scale of life in the empire. Regular meals were supplied. A safe environment would be maintained. Probably few would have resisted this royal summons, and many would have regarded this as a wonderful opportunity to have a comfortable, if rather pointless, life. A bit like winning the lottery. Now you can live your life doing nothing, being of no use to anybody. Well, that's what you get if you win this competition. Now, if that seems a rather bizarre notion to you in this culture where personal freedom is so prized, think about the many people around you who pour their entire lives into doing jobs and pursuing careers that they don't really enjoy or find fulfilling, simply because they get a comfortable salary and a decent retirement at the end of it, relative job security. The empire may have changed its shape and the kinds of demands that it makes on us and our children, but the world in which we live is not really so very different from the empire of the Assyrians. Now, in the midst of this all-consuming empire, which is sending out the edict for all of the beautiful young women in the empire to be gathered in, historians often have a question with that, but it seems to me that's exactly the kind of thing you'd expect bureaucrats to come up with. And remember, these are the people who designed the feast last time around. These are the kind of people who have regulations about how straight bananas have to be and their minimum circumference. So it's not at all surprising that when they form an edict, they want all of the beautiful young women out in the empire gathered into Susa. In the midst of this all-consuming empire, we're introduced to these two rather insignificant people, Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai is a descendant of Kish from the tribe of Benjamin, we find in verse 5. He's therefore related back to King Saul, and that's a point you should file away in your memory. We'll need that later on in the story. As a second or third generation exile, he had known nothing other than life in the empire, in Persia. Exile defined where he lived. In fact, the text heightens that sense by describing his condition in verse 6. Literally, he is one of the exiles who has been exiled by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, when he exiled the exiles with Jehoiachin. That's the point. You know, you get the message. He's an exile, just in case you missed it the first three times through. That defines where he lives. He lives in this clash of cultures between the culture from which he comes and the culture in the midst of which he lives. On the one hand, he's Mordecai the Jew. That's how he's introduced. And he has this kosher genealogy that stretches back to the golden days of Israel. More than 100 years have gone on since his family was exiled back in 586 BC, but still he is not assimilated. Susa is where he lives, but it's not his home. On the other hand, his name is Mordecai, which is the Hebraized form of the Persian name Marduka, named after the god Marduk. He's Mordecai, but he's Mordecai the Jew, but he's also Mordecai. At home, he's Mordecai the Jew, faithful servant of the living God. At work, he's plain Mordecai, faithful servant of the empire. He lives in the citadel of Susa, along with the imperial employees, not out in the city of Susa itself. And he has somebody else who lives in his household, his cousin, Esther, who's an orphan. She too has two names, a Jewish name, Hadassah, daughter of Abihail, means myrtle, a green, a tree. But she's also called Esther, which means star, and also has an allusion to the Persian goddess Ishtar. So she too lives with two names in two worlds. And sooner or later, when you live in two worlds, those two worlds are going to collide. And you're going to have to decide which one is primary, which one is your greatest allegiance to. Are you really Hadassah, or are you really Esther? Are you Mordecai the Jew, or are you just plain Mordecai? Well, those two worlds started to collide one fateful morning in the citadel of Susa. Xerxes' new flock was being drafted according to the edict. And as I said, it's not clear whether jackboots and rifle butts were required, or whether it was those who were left behind who were disappointed. What do you mean I'm not young enough and beautiful enough? You come over here and say that, right? I mean, it's kind of cuts both ways. You're kind of disappointed and taken, but you know, what does it say about you if you're not? You're left behind. Likely, the majority accepted it just as a matter of course. That was the way the empire worked. And Esther was one of those who was taken. Of course, we anticipated that as soon as she was introduced as a woman who had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. A kind of double qualification. They were looking for people who were beautiful. Well, she's both beautiful and lovely to look at. And so it was no surprise when she too is taken. No point, you might think, arguing with the empire about it any more than she could argue with God when he took away her parents. Or Mordecai's ancestors could have resisted being exiled from Jerusalem. Some things, that's just the way they are. Nothing much you can do about it. But Esther quickly learned not simply how to survive in the harem, but how to thrive. And what she found was that life in the harem was simply life in the empire in miniature. A relatively pointless existence where life was regulated in all its details. And promotion depended not on talent or character, but on pleasing those in charge. And so Esther became a pleaser. First of all, charming Haggai, the keeper of the women. What a title. And Esther, of course, had some natural assets in that pursuit. The Hebrew idiom tells us that she was good in his sight, which, of course, underlines the fact that that's exactly how the whole empire runs. It runs on what you can see, not what really is. But, of course, her competition was good-looking as well, so it wasn't just that. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been drafted. And Esther, you see, didn't merely find favor in Haggai's sight. That would be a more passive idiom. Still less is she given favor in Haggai's sight by God, as is the case of Daniel and his three friends in Daniel 1. They, against all odds, are given favor in the eyes of those who oversee them. Rather, the writer here uses an unusual idiom to tell us that Esther won favor in Haggai's sight. Now, it's not just that he happened to like her, it's that she worked hard at making sure he liked her. She worked for her promotion in the House of Women. She fitted into the agenda the empire set for her. resistance was not high on her agenda at this point. She was content, perhaps even eager, to be assimilated. And as these two worlds are colliding, it looked as if the world of the Persian Empire was winning out and was more important to her. And there were blessings for her in return for that. In return to her compliance, Haggai rewarded Esther with an early start to the beauty treatments and special food. Now, we're told these beauty treatments included 6 months in oil of myrrh and spices and ointments. Archaeologists tell us that that may literally have been in, since the Persians applied some of these things by fumigation and chemical baths. You know, you think you have it hard, ladies. You know, it's a whole different ballgame back then. And of course, the food is more than mere sustenance. It was intended to enhance their beauty, as in Daniel 1, perhaps by fattening up these scrawny commoners. You know, the whole modern Western cult of thin is beautiful would have seemed really bizarre to the ancient Assyrians, as it does in many parts of the world. In Africa, for example, when you get married, it's supposed to show up in your physique. You're supposed to put on weight, put on substance. And so people like myself, you know, people would constantly be coming up to my wife and saying, oh, your husband is looking very dry. He's looking very dry. You're not taking care of him. You're not feeding him properly. Well, so also here, you know, we can't have these women looking dry. They've got to be properly fed so that people can see that the emperor can afford to feed all of his women. That, however, highlights, I think, a contrast for us between Esther and Daniel and his three friends. Because remember, when they were first exiled in Daniel, what was the first issue that faced them? It's what do we do with this food? This food that the empire wants us to eat that we, in all good conscience, cannot eat. Esther, however, seems to have no problem. Unlike Daniel's friends, who stand firm because of their belief in God, and they politely request permission to be faithful to their own beliefs, and receive that permission, and against all odds, nonetheless, receive favor from God with those who are overseeing them. Esther, on the other hand, has no ethical qualms about eating whatever the empire sets in front of her and being used as the emperor's plaything. Following Mordecai's advice, even command, her Jewishness remains perfectly concealed. And so, after a year of preparation, her turn finally comes about to go in to the king for her one-night audition. And she takes nothing with her except what Haggai had advised. She is the perfect, compliant child of the empire. She is the ultimate anti-Vashti, isn't she? Who will go in and do what they say, please them, whatever you want, that's just fine. It's not surprising, then, to find out that sweet little Esther also charmed the heart of Xerxes. Here, surely, was the better woman than Vashti that he was looking for. As beautiful as Vashti, but much more compliant. What could be more perfect than this bimbo? And so we're told the king loved Esther more than all women, if we can use a word as profound as love to describe the emotions of such a shallow character as Xerxes. He set the royal crown on her head. He made her queen in Vashti's place. In the imagery of Jane Austen, sense in the shape of Esther has triumphed over sensibility. And the result of Esther's promotion is happiness and blessing all around. This is good news for everybody, because when Xerxes is happy, everybody's happy. There's this trickle-down effect. There's a remission of taxes, and that's always wonderful for everybody. And royal gifts handed out all around. And throughout this lengthy procedure, Mordecai is keeping a watchful eye on his cousin, advising her daily, visiting the court of the harem to find out news of what she's doing and what's being done to her through various intermediaries and messengers. He advises her to keep secret her Jewish identity, not because the empire was inherently anti-Semitic, but because you can just never be too careful in a place like Susa, where walls have ears and information is power. And even after she became queen, because of Mordecai's command, Esther kept her ancestry secret. Here is a woman who knows her place, apparently. Perhaps because Mordecai's command fitted with her natural temperament. Blend in like a chameleon. Don't stand out, and you too can survive and even thrive in spite of the empire. Mordecai himself proved the power of the right information used in the right way when he uncovered a plot to harm Xerxes. Bigthana and Teresh, two of the court guards, planned to kill the king, and Mordecai became aware of their plot and passed that information on to the king through Esther, who herself was careful to give credit to Mordecai. You see, that way both of their positions were made a little bit more secure by putting the empire into their debt. The result was that these two conspirators were hanged or impaled, and Mordecai's name was inscribed in the royal annals. Now, the result of that ought to have been recognition for Mordecai. You see, in general, the Persian kings were very careful to reward their benefactors. In their annals, they kept lists of the king's benefactors so they could make sure that no good deed from the empire's perspective went unrewarded. But strangely enough, this particular good deed did go unrewarded. Mordecai must have spent weeks, months, waiting for his bonus to show up in his paycheck. You know, ripping it open each time and, dang nabbit, they haven't done it again. When's it going to come? He spends months. Unlike God, who's never negligent in rewarding his faithful servants, it appears that the Persians sometimes fall asleep on the job. But that uncommon forgetfulness on the part of Xerxes is absolutely necessary in the planning of God. See, timing is everything in the work of providence. And even though his hand is still invisible, God is nonetheless at work accomplishing his own ends in this chapter. So what do we learn from this story of Esther? I think the first thing we learn is that disobedience and sin, even the disobedience and sin of others, can have far-reaching consequences in our lives. Why was Esther caught up and condemned to this meaningless life in a gilded cage? Well, in part, I think it's because she's living there in Susa. I mean, the edict goes out throughout the empire, but you better believe that the edict is going to be more carefully carried through right under the emperor's nose than it is thousands of miles away back in the backwater of Jerusalem. You just know that the emperor is not going to be able to walk through the streets of Susa and see somebody and say, why isn't that one where she ought to be? He's not going to see how diligently people carry through his edict to the distance. And why was Esther living in Susa? Well, because of the sin and disobedience of her ancestors. It was that disobedience that brought the family of Mordecai and Esther into exile at the time of Jehoiachin. You see, the destruction of Jerusalem was not just an accident of fate. It was not just one of those things. It was the culmination of the judgment of God upon the people, his own people who had abandoned him. Disobedience brought God's people into exile in the first place, and it was disobedience that kept God's people in exile when they should have gone home. You see, in 538 BC, the first Persian emperor, Cyrus, issued a decree that said, you can go home now. Go on home, rebuild your temple, go back to your own place. And those who were enthusiastic to serve the Lord did just what Cyrus said. They went home, they started rebuilding. It was a long and difficult process, arduous, challenging. And many people, like Mordecai's ancestors, figured this is not the right place to be. We can't play in the right sandbox there. We're not on the right turf to progress in the empire if we're away in this backwater. Susa is a much better place to progress and advance in the service of empire. The trouble is that those who play the empire's game have to play by the empire's rules. Had Mordecai or Esther or their parents returned to Jerusalem sometime in the previous 50 years, then she might have been safer. But the result of that history of disobedience was that Mordecai and Esther found themselves in a position that had all kinds of worldly advantages, but all kinds of spiritual costs. Esther ended up married to this uncircumcised pagan, virtually cut off from the community of faith, living her life, notice, pretending not to be a child of the covenant, making sure that nobody could know that she served the true and living God. She was progressing in one world, but only by suppressing her identity as a child of the other. Surely that is not good. that's not all we need to see here. We need to see more than just the bitter fruit of disobedience. We also need to see God's ability to turn disobedience to his own glory and to his people's good. You see, Xerxes and his cronies meant this edict purely for the satisfaction of his own selfish pleasures. And Mordecai and Esther found themselves stuck between a rock and a hard place because of their earlier compromises with the empire. They found it much easier to comply with the empire's wishes at this point than to draw a line in the sand and resist assimilation. And which of us can be sure that we would have charted a different course? Would we really have stood up and said, "Over my dead body"? But notice that God's hand hovers over every detail. God moves his pieces into the positions that he has determined, even through their own sin and compromise, in order to achieve his own good purposes. You see, at this point, we could hardly dare to say to somebody, "Dare to be an Esther," could we? No, that's not the point. To be sure, she has a sweet and compliant spirit to those around her. And in some ways, that's good. Yes, children, young people, yes, you should respect those in authority over you. You should respect your parents and those who are in place of your parents. You should respect the civil authorities that God places over you. That's good. But there are times, and children, you need to know this too, there are times when you need to throw a sanctified fit, not just a fit, a sanctified fit. Now, even in the presence of those whom God has set over you. Remember when Sarah does that to Abraham. When Sarah throws this fit to Abraham in Genesis 20 and says, "Ishmael's got to go. He's not the child of promise. Ishmael is out of here." And Abraham doesn't want to hear that because Ishmael's his son. And God says to Abraham, "Listen to your wife." See, God sanctions that particular sanctified fit. Same thing with the empire. In general, citizens should obey those whom God has set over them. But there are times when you need to stand up to the empire and say no. As we see repeatedly in Daniel 1 through 6. It starts off with the food, moves on from there to a whole bunch of other issues. God also endorsed the refusal of Daniel and his friends to bow down before the empire. And so also there are times in our lives when you need to stand up, to refuse to conceal who you are and who your ultimate authority is. Now, when you do, you have to be ready for the consequences of that action. Sometimes the empire may surprise you by backing down, as it does in Daniel 1. But more often, it's going to throw you to the fiery furnace or to the den of lions. And if God should choose miraculously to rescue you, well, well and good. But if not, God is worthy of your sacrifice, and you should offer it joyfully rather than bow down to the idols that the empire presents for your worship. Well, Esther, at this point in the story at least, is no Daniel. She's both in the world and of the world. She's complying fully with the empire's outrageous demands with the goal of winning the love of an unworthy royal husband. She would perhaps object, "Well, what choice do I have? What else am I going to do in that situation?" But you see, if you're willing to suffer the consequences, full obedience to God's law is always an option. And you see, it's significant that we see Esther's compliance right after we've seen Vashti, the pagan, stand up to the empire and draw a line in the sand and say, "No, I will not." See, the pagan is in some ways more consistent than God's child at this point. Esther's not a model for us in her compromise with the empire. But again, we shouldn't miss the fact that her history of compromise and sin does not disqualify her from later obedience that will bring blessings more broadly for her people. Esther will not go down in history for gaining tax relief for her people, popular though I'm sure that was at the time. And you see, herein there is hope for all of those who find themselves in similar circumstances through their own sin. Perhaps you married a non-Christian spouse, even though you knew it was wrong. Perhaps you chose your career based on all the wrong reasons. Perhaps your whole life has been lived in pursuit of all of the wrong things. God is sovereign, even over your wasted opportunities and your sinful choices. Perhaps bringing you to where you are right now today so that you can serve Him in a particularly unique way, so you can give glory to Him for His grace to you, a sinner. Of course, that doesn't make those wrong decisions or actions right or mean that there won't be consequences of all of those past actions. But it should cause you to give thanks to God that He is nonetheless able to form beautiful pictures out of the smudged and stained efforts that we come up with. Past failures do not write you out of a significant part in God's script for the future. It doesn't derail you permanently onto plan B for your life. And then think what Esther was willing to put up with for the sake of Xerxes, for the sake of progress in the empire. She's willing to be poked and prodded, fattened, fumigated, perfumed, prepared for 12 months for this one-night stand in Aladdin's cave. Now, of course, that's actually no worse than many people endure for the sake of a career in Hollywood. You know, all of the cosmetic surgery that goes with that. Or to be a high flyer in business. Sacrifices that you're told you have to make if you're going to progress and go far in this world. Many people around you are willing to endure almost anything for the glittering prizes that this world has to offer. And we're often tempted to do likewise, aren't we? But how little are you and I willing to endure God's beauty treatments that are designed to prepare us for Christ? You see, throughout the book of Esther, we're going to see this contrast between the kingdom of Xerxes and the kingdom of God. In some ways, the two are quite similar. Like the empire of Xerxes, God's claims on your life are absolute. He owns your body. He owns your sexuality. He owns your career plans. He owns your hopes. He owns your dreams. He owns your aspirations. He owns your children. Everything you have is His to do with as He wills. He demands and will exercise complete sovereignty over your life. Now, of course, it's relatively easy to confess that in the abstract, isn't it? It's so much harder when God takes your life and the life of those around you and derails it, takes it in an entirely different direction from what you had hoped and prayed and dreamed of. When God brings trials into your life, when He causes you or calls you to submit willingly to the loss of the very things that the empire of this world calls most precious. Money, reputation, health, friends, strength, your dreams, and your aspirations. When God calls you to lay down those, how do you respond? Do you respond to Him with Esther's sweet and compliant spirit? If you're like me, the answer is no. No! Right? That's typically our first response. No, not me, not this, not now. My heart so swiftly revolts against God whenever things do not go my way, whenever my will is not done. You see, that's where the difference is so crucial. You see, God is not a tyrant like Xerxes, for whom dreams are disposable and people are a mere commodity that the empire produces for him to consume. Not at all. When God exercises His claims on your life, He does so in order to bring you good. He wants to move you on in your spiritual walk. He wants to develop and to deepen and to display your faith in front of a watching world. Isn't that what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:6-7? These trials have come so that your faith, which is of more value than gold, can be put on display before this watching world. And you see, as we suffer loss, as God pries our fingers off the idols to which they are so desperately attached, then our hearts are prepared more and more to be with Christ and to see in Him our only good in this world. And what a husband we are being prepared for. Christ is no despot in the mold of Xerxes, eager to use and dispose of us like so many discarded toys. Such a man would not be worthy of our eager submission. Our husband, Jesus Christ, loved his bride, the church, with an everlasting love. And for us, he took on a form utterly without beauty, despised and rejected by those he came to save, cut off from the land of the living, as the prophet Isaiah tells us. Not for him a 12-month-long beauty treatment, but a 33-year-long pilgrimage, stripped of his eternal radiance. For us. No comfortable beds for him. No fattening foods. Nowhere to lay his head. Nothing he could call his own. The same path of trials that he calls us to walk is the path that he already has trodden ahead of us. So what motivated him to his love for us? Was it your radiant beauty and sweet spirit? Not at all. Nor mine. We had all gone astray like rebellious sheep, piling up the mound of transgressions and iniquities that he would have to pay for. But nonetheless, he loved you. He gave himself for you. He prepared a glorious banquet for your honor, a crown of holy splendor to beautify you with in the sight of all, and a place of honor for all eternity at his side. What wondrous love is this that our God has shown to us in Jesus Christ? But if that's so, if God has loved you like this, if this is the kind of king he is, then why are you so reluctant to give yourself to him? To submit to whatever beautifying sufferings and disciplines he would have you undergo. Why is your heart so quick to grumble about the course of his providence that it has charted for you? People would fight to be on a television program called Survivor, right? Where they put up with with trials. Why? So they can win the prize. They're willing to suffer all kinds of things to win the prize of what? Fame, money, recognition. God offers, God gives far greater reward. Glory to himself. Eternal life in his presence. And a personally charted course for you. So why are you so slow to prepare your heart day by day to meet with this king? To spend time in his presence along the way. Why are you so reluctant to fix your eyes ahead of you to this heavenly banquet he has prepared for you? Why are your eyes so easily distracted onto these earthly things? What could be sweeter than that heavenly meal? And with that feast in prospect, what can shake your joy and your anticipation in the events of the here and now? Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we have to come before you and confess. We have to confess that we have not complied with your standards, your requirements of us. Instead, like Esther, we've been very quick to comply with the world's standards, to fit in, to progress by whatever means are necessary. We valued that so highly, and we valued your approval so lowly. Lord, we confess that. We thank you that that will not ultimately be our epitaph, because you are determined in Christ to finish the good work that you've begun in us. We thank you that one day you will present us before yourself, made beautiful, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, transformed by the inward work of the Holy Spirit, so we finally match that outer radiance, so that we may indeed bring you the glory that you deserve and enjoy you in the way we were created to enjoy you. Lord, we pray that you would hasten that work. It seems a long and slow progress to us. We pray that you would hasten that work, but we recognize that the means by which you hasten that work are often uncomfortable and even unpleasant. We pray for those who are going through those unpleasant, beautifying sufferings right now, that you would enable them to stand firm and to fix their eyes on the glories on the other side. And we pray for each of us that you would fill us with such a desire, such a passion for you, that we would be willing and eager to undergo whatever will prepare us to stand in your presence forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.